In a moment, Andis Miozitis is going to read to us from Matthew's Gospel, and then William will explain the passage to us. Before that, let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that your Son came into the world as the light of the world. And we thank you, Father, that you have equipped your church by your word and your spirit to grow to maturity in knowledge and love of you. We pray for Andis as he reads and William as he explains. Please would you help them to speak clearly and faithfully that their words might be pleasing to you. And for us, Father, as we hear your word read and explained, would you clear our minds of the distractions of the coming week, and would you work in us by your Spirit to change our hearts. In your Son's name, amen.
The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, which can be found on page 974. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them whether Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Well, may I add my very warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see you with us and wish you a very happy Christmas in advance as well. It's lovely to have a slightly smaller gathering this evening and hope a chance to say hello to each other afterwards. It'll be a bit easier than a normal Sunday evening. Wherever people have understood rightly the claims of Christian faith, we have found people seeking to ban celebration of the birth of Jesus. I mean, we've seen it in a slightly trivial way in this country. 1998, Birmingham City Council, well, they banned Father Christmas. I'm not sure if they could have got a bit of a muddle between Jesus and Father Christmas, but anyway, they did. 2001, Luton renamed Christmas Luminal. And in 2003, the Sun felt things had got so serious, I'm told by a friend who takes that newspaper, that they mounted their own campaign to save our Christmas. And of course this year, earlier on in December, there was a furore, wasn't there, over the Labour Party think tank, who were reported, rightly or wrongly, being determined to ban Christmas. Now, as I say, in this country it's all fairly trivial. In Soviet times, in the Ukraine, Father Christmas was replaced with Grandfather Frost. And he wore a red cap, had a long white beard, and delivered prezzies to the kids on New Year's Eve. In Vietnam, in one province, children were forbidden from singing Silent Night. In Cuba, Christmas was banned. Wherever people have understood the claims of Jesus Christ and begun to get a feel for what's going on, we begin to see hostility and hatred. We're going to be looking this evening at the story of the visit of the Magi. I want us to see, first, that the events are historically reliable, second, that the meaning is unmistakable, and thirdly, that the responses, well, are entirely predictable, completely understandable. First, the historical reliability. And I have to confess, I'm slightly straying off track, but I've been wanting an opportunity to look at the birth narratives for a little while, and tonight seems to me a good opportunity to do that, because every year, alongside the stories of attempts to ban Christmas, we find these rather tedious stories about the untrustworthiness of the eyewitness documents. This year has been no different, and indeed the Archbishop himself has been reported as suggesting that it really doesn't matter too much whether it's history or not, which, as the Times writer put quite rightly, means it doesn't really matter if it's legend or myth, which puts the Christian faith on the same level as any of the other faiths. Now, we haven't got time to go into all the historical evidence and that sort of thing this evening, but what I do want to do is to look at what many of us will have heard as the problem. And it was summed up very nicely for us about 10 days ago in a letter to the Telegraph, to which I replied, but unfortunately the Telegraph felt my reply wasn't erudite enough or something. Here's the substance of the letter, sir. That's how you write to the Telegraph. Mark makes no mention of a nativity. Matthew has Joseph and Mary already in Bethlehem with the threat from Herod, who in fact died in 4 BC. Luke has the heavily pregnant Mary travel some 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for a census of Augustus under Quirinius, which in fact took place in AD 6. Now, on the face of it, that does appear to raise a real problem. Is this complete? Have you ever heard this before? It does appear to raise a real problem for us. Herod did die, almost certainly, in 4 BC. Coins minted in 4 BC carry pictures of his son's head. The Jewish historian Josephus dates Herod's death as 4 BC, and Quirinius was appointed governor of Syria in 6 or 7 AD. Luke reports Jesus' birth taking place as Mary and Joseph go up to Bethlehem to register under Quirinius' census in 6 or 7 AD. Matthew has Jesus being born at the time when Herod is on the throne, which has to be pre-4 BC. Now, my maths, and you have to remember whether you're going up or down in which direction, has it that that presents a problem of at least 8 years difference. However, just a few seconds, minutes of research should show that our worries are misplaced. The date of Jesus' birth, set at 0 AD, was fixed by a monk, Dionysius, in the 6th century. He was given the task of pivoting the Roman calendar around the birth of Jesus. And it is widely accepted that Dionysius, in the 6th century, miscalculated the death of Herod relative to the founding of Rome, and therefore that the Anno Domini, the AD calendar, is out by 5 or 6 years. That's a widely accepted point. It was Dionysius who was at fault, not Matthew who made it up. In fact, we ought to have celebrated the millennium in 1994, but we won't go into that, otherwise they might try and build another dome. Ah, you say. That then gives us an even bigger problem, because the gap is now more than just 8 years, it's extended. Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph went up to Bethlehem to register for the census, The census was taking place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. We know Quirinius was made governor in 6 or 7 AD. But hang on a minute. How long does it take to organize and conduct a census of Britain? Well, in the region of 2 or 3 years, with today's highly organized Home Office. How long did it take to organize a census in the first century AD? Well, there was a census that we know of in Gaul in the first century, and it took 40 years to complete. Ah, you say, they were French. There was also a census regularly in Egypt, and the Egyptian census regularly took 10 years from start to finish. We know that. I think of the Doomsday Book and how long it took to pull together. Quirinius, we know, was a high-ranking Roman official in the area for many years prior to his appointment in 6 to 7 AD. He was, as you would imagine, a high-ranking Middle Eastern official in the Roman Empire. It's totally normal that the gathering data for a census would take, as I say, anything up to 40 years. And therefore, it's highly likely that Mary and Joseph were heading into Bethlehem for a census that was completed when Quirinius was made governor of Syria in 6 to 7 AD, but that had been running, whether under Quirinius' name or somebody else's, for a number of years prior to that. This then gives us a train of historical dates. 6 to 5 BC, the birth of Jesus. 6 to 5 BC, Mary and Joseph go from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to register Jesus and have him presented in the temple. 5 to 4 BC, the Magi visit. 4 BC, Joseph and Mary flee into Egypt. 4 BC, Herod dies. And 6 to 7 AD, Quirinius is appointed governor of Syria and the census is completed. So just a little bit of research, it doesn't take very long, does it? Goes to show that these so-called show-stopping problems are not quite as serious as we might have thought. There are some other issues, however, which I think it's worth just touching on, and some of you will have heard me touch on these in the past, that challenge the Christmas card industry from Matthew chapter 2. Notice that no figure is given for the number of wise men. We didn't sing We Three Kings of Orient Are tonight because somebody had already heard me on the subject and felt We Three Kings of Orient Are we wouldn't get away with. There is no mention of the number three, and there may well have been 30 or possibly 300. They are not called kings. They may well have been kings. The word is magi. It's a form of ancient Persian astrologer, astronomer, an early scientist whose study was the planets. They don't go to the stable, nor do they visit the baby. Look at verse 11. You'll see they go to see the child. It's a different word from the word for baby. It's a child. So by this time, Jesus may have been a teething toddler who had moved into a local home. And Joseph, as a jobbing carpenter, would highly likely have found work in Bethlehem, just as he would have found work in Nazareth or Jerusalem or wherever he went. And he'd set up business there amongst his relatives. Notice that there is no mention of the mode of transport. Therefore, they are not necessarily riding camels. And I've always threatened to design a non-revisionist Christmas card. I've never got round to it. But it will, when it comes, feature 3,000 figures. They will have bandanas on their heads and not crowns. They will be making their way to a two-up, two-down, semi-detached on the outskirts of Bethlehem, and they will be riding a range of animals, donkeys, camels, horses, llamas, and I thought possibly the odd elephant. There then is our first point. I want us to see that you don't have to abandon any sense of history. You don't have to believe this is a legend. We can trust these events. In fact, it's essential to see this as God breaking into human history. You can't just abandon any sense of history. And let me say that I've been a Christian now for 28 years and approximately 1 week. And I have found over and over again people raising these supposed show-stopping discoveries. And over again, a little bit of careful research will show that they're not nearly as show-stopping as people suspect. If the events are historical, the meaning is undeniable. And you can see the meaning given to us in verse 2 and verse 11. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship. And there in verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped. The word is to bow down, to fall down prostrate. Literally, it means to kiss towards. If some great one were to come in through the door, we don't do this in this country. It's rather disappointing, actually. It's rather a fine way of showing admiration. If some great one were to come in before whom one simply was not worthy, one would fall on the ground and kiss the ground. In some countries, I think they still do it. We don't do it here. It is an act intended to symbolize the direction of the whole of my life in the presence of one of infinitely greater worth and infinitely more importance than myself. I demonstrate my desire to serve and give myself to them. But the meaning, I think, is given further weight by the fact that these wise men have nothing to do with the Jewish people. They come from afar. They are a completely different race. And yet they journey to an obscure village in a remote province of a distant nation because they recognize the rightful claim of this child to be God's universal king. His absolute authority to rule over all. They bow down and worship. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Actually, in our 21st century culture, some of the St. Helens grandchildren will have their grandparents running around and almost bowing down and worshipping them in the next few days as they come and present their gifts. But the idea of these mighty ones coming and falling down, having traveled across nations, prostrating themselves before a toddler. This is no tin pot tribal deity sent to rule a tiny ethnic empire. He is God's king for everyone. And the point surely is that God calls on all people everywhere to recognize his absolute rule, to turn to him, and to reject the nightmare of every individual living his or her own way in God's world and submit to God's loving, gracious shepherd king. And the point made by the sages is underlined by the star and by the scripture. Of course a star. We'll see it mentioned in a moment again back in the scriptures. But of course a star. Why shouldn't God make clear to us that his ruling king has been born on earth? Of course he does. The skeptic would be the first to complain if there weren't some indication that God's king has been born. And then the scriptures, verse 5, he assembles the chief priests and the scribes in verse 4, Herod does, and he asks them, where is this ruling king, the Christ, the anointed ruler, to be born? They say to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The scriptures. I wish we had time. We're not going to do this now. You'll have to come and do something like a Bible overview course if you're really going to see this with all its weight. But from the very start of the Bible, God promises the sending of his ruling king, through whom all the nations will be blessed, who will rule over all, who will gather people from every tribe and every language and every people and every culture. Genesis 12, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Numbers 24, a star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter, that's a ruling rod, shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush Moab, break down Sheth, dispossess Edom. 2 Samuel 7, an eternal kingdom. Your throne shall be established forever. Psalm 2, ask of me, God says to his king, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. All the way, like a great sort of seam running through a stick of rock, saying, brighten, 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 brighten. All the way through the scriptures is this promise that God's king will call together God's people, ruling over all the nations. And I want to turn back now to Isaiah chapter 60 and see what I think is the direct passage to which Matthew chapter 2 refers in its broadest part. Isaiah 60, page 750, verse 4. Well, let's start from verse 1, shall we? Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. Can you see the gathering in of God's people from across the world to this mighty, mighty ruling kingdom? Verse 6, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. And so it goes on. So do you see what I'm saying? You cannot miss the meaning. The facts are historical. I think we can trust them. We can believe them. The meaning is unmistakable, undeniable. This baby, this toddler, this little infant is no less than God's anointed king, who will rule over every nation, every language, every tribe, every people group, every culture, every individual across the world. Certainly Herod gets it, doesn't he? Which is why he's so determined to stamp him out. And certainly it makes sense of the whole of the rest of Jesus' life and work. His words, his claims, his character, his works, and above all, his very first words in this gospel. In public ministry. Just turn the page from Matthew chapter 2 to Matthew chapter 4, page 976. These are Jesus' first public words. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent just means turn around, turn back. Stop pushing God off to the corner of your life. Turn round, for the king is here. The meaning. The international, cross-cultural nature of Jesus' rule. He is God's king, and he commands people from every culture, every race, every religious background, whether they call themselves atheists or agnostics or nothings, to turn because God's king has come. It's fascinating, isn't it? He's born in Israel and he commands the people of Israel to repent. Fascinating that he's visited by these magi from the east. Where would they have come from? Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan? And he tells them, or they come and bow down before him in humble worship. He is the Lord and King of all. When Janet and I were, before we were engaged, she had a flat down in Clapham, and it had a little balcony. And one of the sort of, you know, romantic things we used to do was to sit outside on the balcony, and it was on a flight path, and we would see the planes. And, well, you know, sort of things you think cringe at doing them now, but anyway, there we were. We used to wonder where the planes were going and think about what fantastic destination, and maybe I was just very boring or something, I don't know. But anyway, it was a great thing to do until somebody pointed out to us that the Clapham is on the inbound flight path for international flights, and they were all going to Terminal 4 at Heathrow. Here is a plane from Saudi Arabia, packed with members of the Saudi royal family, come for a royal visit. Jesus Christ, God's King, says, repent, turn around, follow God's true King, and you will be blessed. Here's a plane from Jerusalem, packed with members of the Israeli Foreign Office, coming to discuss a Middle East agreement, flying into Terminal 4. And God's true King says, repent, turn around, and be blessed. Here's a plane from Mecca. Here's a plane from a senior businessman or whatever you would have been away doing some deal. Many of them just materialists. And Jesus, God's true King, says, repent, turn around. I guess over the next 48 hours, many of us will be either leaving London or receiving visits from friends and family and relatives. And around the lunch table, there will be Grandpa and Great Uncle Bulgaria and Aunt Maud and that slightly unusual neighbour who always gets invited. I hope you're not the unusual neighbour, but whatever, who always gets invited round. Wherever they stand, wherever they come from, here is the message. He is God's eternal ruler of all. And the Magi call it right. And they're part of that long stream of scriptures. He is the King of Kings. Well then, once we begin to see that, the response is predictable, isn't it? And there aren't just two responses, two genuinely sincere responses. I mean, there is the response of simply burying your head in the sand and pretending that this whole thing doesn't exist. I'm not going to patronize you and suggest that you might take that response, because that really is the response of the spineless and the person who won't front up to the evidence. Now, there are only two real responses of people who've got the guts of their convictions. And one is the Magi, and the other is the response in the direction of Herod, though not necessarily with the same wickedness. It's interesting that this event comes right up front in Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew 1 and 2 are the prologue. They're the introductory, you know, like the little, what do you call it, an introduction to the whole Gospel. And what Matthew does in these two chapters is to flag up for us the major issues that are going to come through the rest of the Gospel. And in Matthew 2, 1 to 11, we have one of the major issues flagged up for us, and that is the right response of people from whatever nation, from any part of the world or any culture, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They fall down and worship. We see it over and again through the Gospel. We see it with the centurion in chapter 8. We see it with the Canaanite woman in chapter 15. And we see it encouraged in chapter 28. On Christmas morning, when I hope you're in church and you sing, O come all ye faithful, and you get to that line, O come let us adore him, you will be joining with people from all over the world, from every tribe, every nation, from all down history, who have been shown that this Jesus is the chosen one through whom God will bring his blessing to his people. I wonder if you might do that as you get out of bed on Christmas morning. You know, before you rush in to see what Father Chrissy has brought, whether he's come. Apparently he's shifted his center of operation to Kazakhstan, I'm told, because of the world population of children. It's rather more economically green, climate saving, and all the rest of it to be in Kazakhstan. But before you rush in to see what Father Chrissy has brought you, I wonder if you might pause for a moment and say, with people of every tribe and every language and every culture from across the globe, O come, let us adore him. I'm part of a people belonging to his kingdom. He is the eternal king. But the other response is much more sinister, isn't it? And it is the extreme response of Herod. Wherever anybody begins to grasp the truth behind the Christmas message, we will find this being one of the responses. Verses 6 to 7. Then Herod, verse 7, summoned the wise men secretly, ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Well, we know that he did not want to go and worship Jesus. He wanted to destroy him. Herod had already murdered his wife and both his sons because he thought they were a threat to his rule. On the eve of his death, Herod assembled all the major leaders of Judah and brought them into an arena and had them slaughtered so that the mourning on Herod's death was suitably widespread. It was said of Herod, it was better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. But Herod's response to Jesus introduces for us a major theme of the whole gospel. Just as the Magi are the first in line of a whole swarm of people who will bow down and worship this King Jesus, so Herod is the first of a whole swarm of people who will say, I will not have Jesus rule over me. I won't submit to him. I want that part of my life. I'm not going to have anything to do with him there. And one of the key themes of the gospel is the hatred of Jesus that comes as people begin to see who this Jesus really is. Which is why Jesus says, don't think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. It's why he says the kingdom of heaven advances unstoppably and violent men lay hold of it. It's why he says you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. Right up front, at Christmas, we're reminded the response that we will find as we follow Jesus and as people begin to see what it is that we're saying. We will find in the family, at work, amongst our friends and colleagues, a real hatred. Well, for some of you, I know it's very true. You'll go home. Some of you can't go home this Christmas because you follow Jesus. And Jesus says that is an authentic part of being one of his disciples. Wherever people begin to understand what it is that he's claiming, there will be real hatred. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do praise and adore you for your condescension. Though he was rich beyond all imagining. Yet for our sakes he became poor. We praise you for your faithfulness to your purpose and plan to draw together a people from every language, every tribe, every nation to worship you and to be your people for eternity, members of your kingdom. We praise you that all of this finds its focus and fulfillment in Jesus. And we praise you that you have given to him all authority in heaven and on earth, and that you summon all people everywhere to repent, to turn around, to trust and follow Jesus Christ. Our Father, how we thank you that you've shown us Jesus Christ. We've seen his majesty and his grace, his goodness, his love and kindness, his purity, his flawless perfection. And we do adore him. We pray, our Father, that we would bring every part of our lives, every corner of our existence, into rightful worship and adoration of Jesus Christ. And we pray this Christmas that you would help us to examine ourselves and to see where there might be any holding out against him. And we pray we might be like those magi, men and women, who fall down on our faces before him in humble adoration. And thank you for this warning, and we pray, our Father, that in Jesus Christ you would strengthen us and give us courage and power to stand in the face of the inevitable opposition. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.